My dear brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in keeping with the theme of this gathering, the topic we have been given for this morning is perseverance in fellowship. And as we think about it, it is quite a humbling topic. For as we look around such a room as this morning, and we think back to all the gatherings we have been to over the years, it is impossible not to be amazed at the number of people who came and walked with us for a while, but now have gone their own way and are not here. For one reason or another, they could not persevere to the end. They could not continue in this race for life. I would guess there are a lot of reasons for this. The world with its temptations and false promises is intensely beguiling. As Eve noted from the beginning, the serpent beguiled me. We too often prove ourselves sons and daughters of this first woman, being enchanted by the promise of this world, whether the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. And for some, I'm sure it was simply the cares and the concerns of the world which simply became overwhelming. At times in the natural course of life, we lose track of the importance of the truth, with so much of our lives concerned with simply making a living and staying alive. If we allow the truth to become routine, if we allow our faith to wane, then it does become routine and so easy to slip away, and we put it all behind us, dealing with the more pressing issues first, when the most precious issue of all is this race for life. And perhaps the scariest reason of all, that some may have chosen to no longer walk with us, not to persevere in this fight, the scariest of all is that we may have done or said something to discourage them, that they no longer wanted to walk with us. Or perhaps we did not do all that we could to encourage them, to help them with their burdens, to help them with their fight against the world. Jesus once gave us a parable of the unrighteous servants turned away at the judgment seat. The unrighteous said unto him in Matthew 25 at verse 41, "Then shall he," that is the king in this parable, "then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." Then shall they also answer, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." This parable lets us know that we have a great responsibility in our relationships one to another. Yes, ultimately, we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ individually, and we will all answer for our own sins, our own actions and reactions. But a part of the great question that makes up our lives will revolve around how we cared for those God sent to walk with us. Did we encourage them, or did we discourage them, either actually or by example? Because how we treat our brethren will be considered as to how we treat Christ. But those of us here this morning, we are the ones continuing to persevere in fellowship one with another. Well, what does that really mean? We might start out with what fellowship means. At the root of nearly all the words in the scriptures translated fellowship is a very simple word. In Greek, it is pronounced soon or koon, and in English, it simply means with. We have a common expression these days. If someone says something we agree with, we say, I'm with you. To be joined in thought or purpose is the root and the first rule of the doctrine of fellowship. To be joined in thought and purpose. There are various words, generally all somehow derived from this simple root, which are translated fellowship. And they are divided somewhat equally among four basic principles. They are the fellowship of our Lord's sufferings, our identifying with the trials which Jesus endured, such as we have assembled here this morning to remember in these emblems. Secondly, the word is regarded in associating together one with another and celebrating the principles of the fellowship. Thirdly, the word is used in regard for defending the principles of the fellowship. And finally, the word is used in regards to sharing the things we have been given, financially and otherwise, with others in the fellowship. As we look at the doctrine of fellowship, we are immediately struck with the contrasting duties these four principles set before us. As we try to form our lives and live according to them, we immediately notice that it's quite difficult. Writing on the difficulties of persevering in fellowship, Brother Roberts once observed this, and this is a quote, God has been pleased to subject those who desire to conform to His word to what sometimes amounts to painful embarrassment by having required of them things that at first sight are incompatible with one another. They are to do good to all men, and yet not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. They are to be in the world, and yet to come out from among them and be separate. They are to love their enemies, and yet to love not the world. They are to be patient with the erring, and yet to abhor that which is evil, and not to bear with men that are evil. They are to think no evil, and yet to try the spirits, whether they are of God. They are to submit to wrong, and yet to even refuse to eat with men called brethren who espouse wrongdoing or error. They are to show hospitality, and yet to receive not into their houses those that bring not the doctrine of Christ. There is doubtless, Brother Roberts goes on, there is doubtless an object in prescribing these apparently conflicting duties. It sets up contrary mental currents that at last bring about a fine equilibrium of character, which would not be attainable if duty lay all in one direction. But often the effort to conform brings distress, and it is impossible not to feel pity for men sacrificing one duty in their endeavor to conform to another. That's the end of his quote. These are the great conflicts set up by the doctrine of fellowship and persevering in it. And this is what makes persevering in the doctrine of fellowship so very difficult. How to bring about this balance, this fine equilibrium, to be able to maintain and defend the truth in its purity and not create offense. It is so very difficult to walk this balanced line that Paul counseled all of us in James 3, 1 and 2, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So the first point we should be able to see from the four general characters of fellowship, as these four principles necessitate us having no fellowship with the world around us at all. We cannot be with them in thought or purpose in any way. In some ways, this is a concept poorly understood and sometimes excused among us because it is poorly translated in our Bibles. We might look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10, which in the King James Version reads thus, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." Now that word company there is the most powerful word in the Greek language referring to fellowship. In the Greek, the word is synonymagnumi. It is made up of all the root words that refer to fellowship. Sun, meaning with, as we said. Ana, meaning lifted up. And magnumi, meaning mixed together. And Paul wrote to us not to company or fellowship with the world. But it sounds, in the way this verse is translated, that we can have fellowship with the world, or else we would have to come out from the world. This is wrong. Fellowship is not merely association, which is what we do have with the world. Fellowship is the intense responsibility through agreement in thought and in principle, which we bear to God and to Christ and to each other. And we cannot have that with the world. Association, yes. Fellowship, no. Young's literal translation catches the meaning of this verse correctly. And first, we read there in Young's translation, "I did write to you in an epistle not to keep company with whoremongers, and certainly not with the whoremongers of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, seeing ye ought then to go out from the world." That is the correct thought. But it still does not reflect the power that Paul was speaking with. Perhaps an even more literal translation should read, "not at all with the fornicators of this world. For ye are bound from this world to come out." Why? Because as Paul said, evil communications, and that word should be translated associations, evil communications corrupts good manners. Paul was not giving a permission to fellowship with the world. Paul was confirming what he had already told them about the world, which was to keep themselves pure from the world. Jesus said of the world in John 15 at verse 17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my saying, they will keep yours also." If we find that we have fellowship or pleasant associations with the world around us, it should give us great pause. It means we are failing to conform our lives to one of the key meanings of the word fellowship, and that we are not identifying with the sufferings of Christ, for the world hated him and put him to death. As Brian Christadelphians, we have not let the inconveniences and the contrasts in keeping the doctrine of fellowship detract us from persevering in it. It is one of the single principles which has set us apart from the overwhelming number of individuals claiming the name Christadelphian today. And it is the reason there are so few of us in the world today holding on to the principles of the truth as developed in the Christadelphian movement. We might even say it has become our defining principle. This is no doubt not how we wish to be known, but the facts are that it is the way we have come to be known. And we are mocked for our efforts by the majority of those claiming the name Christadelphian. We are accused of violating the Lord's commands. We are told the wheat and the tare must grow together, and we are not allowing this to happen. We are called hirelings who run from the battles and who care not for the sheep. We are likened to Israel of old, who stopped up their noses and said, "Touch me not, for I am holy." Why is this the case? And is there anything that we can do about it? Brothers and sisters, we must not think of this as an unusual or a difficult thing. It was directly prophesied to us in the plainest of terms by Jesus and the apostles that this would be the case. Jesus said to us in Luke 12:51, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." Notice the dramatic contrast in those two words. The word peace is a word which, according to Bullinger's, means peace in contrast with strife, and denoting the absence or end of strife. Christ told his disciples, "I haven't come to the world to provide a situation today that is going to bring an end to strife, a situation where there'll be an absence of strife and peace all around." Not at all, he says. Rather, division. Division. It's a word which means dissension or discord. Now, why did he say that? This is very often interpreted by the Christadelphian world around us as a very harsh saying. But what the Lord was really saying, that this will happen because there is one truth. And there is only one truth. And that one truth will divide men one from another. That was the teaching of Jesus. In like manner, the Apostle Paul wept over the ecclesias for the problems that they would face after his departing, in confronting the error that would arise in the ecclesias. In Acts 20 and verse 28 through 31, we read this, the Apostle Paul telling them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day in tears." That was Jesus and Paul's attitude towards error and their fear for us. Error will set you at discord among yourselves. It will bring no peace. It will bring strife among you and your families. It is contrary to the action of the truth. It is not from above. James told us, "The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable." The consistent teaching of Jesus and Paul was that the principles of true fellowship in the truth, operating upon those who believe it and accept it, would peaceably confine men and women within severely restricted limits, which were explained by God to be the principles of righteousness. That is the beginning of the doctrine of fellowship. The truth confines us within clearly defined and explained, though clearly strict, limits compared to the desires of the lusts of the flesh. And it's because of that that the Lord Jesus Christ set down in crystal clear terms, he set out his teachings. His teaching was, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. But on the other hand, the road to destruction is wide and broad." But among professing Christadelphians, there has always been those who would like to reverse the application of those two ways. They would like to rephrase the Lord's words and make them read, "Wide is the gate and broad is the path that leadeth unto life." But it's not that way at all. The Lord has spoken and has laid down his terms. And we alter those terms at our eternal peril. The way that leadeth unto life is the truth. Simply stated, the one faith, the truth. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Nothing else will do that. It would be facetious to imagine the Lord saying, "Ye shall know error, and error shall make you free." Thus it is that the way to life is straight and narrow. For as Rotherham translates it from Matthew 7, "Narrow is the gate and confined the way that leadeth unto life." And in that brief phrasing are the fundamental evidences of the saving power of God at work. And there we also have the main reason why, as we have previously explained, the world today is not filled with Berean Christadelphians. The world today is not filled with Berean Christadelphians because men and women of Adamic nature are not willing to be confined and restricted in what they may believe or in what they may do. It is notable that throughout Christadelphian history, which began in 1848 with the rebirth of the truth among men calling themselves Christ's brethren, that in all the attacks against the truth, the first casualty was the preservation of true fellowship. The first attack came in 1864 from a group of men who became unsure of the doctrines which they had embraced. They continued to affirm the truth, but they refused to deny the errors around them. Yes, they would reason, temptation is from the flesh, but perhaps there is a fallen angel called the devil. It was to clarify the truth at that time that the brethren developed the doctrines to be rejected, which are now included in our statement of faith. Because these men could not reject the doctrines of error, the true body of believers withdrew from them. The men leaving the truth formed a group which they called the Baptized Believers, but which the Christadelphians called the Doweyites, after its leader, George Dowie. Then, almost 10 years later, in 1872, a man proclaimed that he renounced Christadelphian teaching on the nature and sacrifice of Christ. And he developed several followers. Christadelphians again withdrew from them, and the new group formed a body called the Nazarites, which Christadelphians called the Renunciationists. But a curious thing happened. The two separated groups, though separated on different issues from the main body, immediately embraced each other in fellowship. The same thing happened again 10 years later in 1885, when a man began to preach that the Bible was only partially inspired by God. And most curiously, he refused to explain which parts he thought were partially inspired and which parts were not. These brethren who left the Christadelphian body at that time were called the partial inspirationists. And they were immediately received by the two disfellowshipped groups. And 10 years later again, in 1894, Another man began to preach that only the baptized will come out of the grave to judgment. This led to further separation, and those separated soon joined the previously withdrawn from body. Each time, while different doctrines caused the separation, it was always the doctrine of fellowship which ended up being attacked, as the various bodies which left the truth on different errors all embraced each other. And that body which attacked the doctrine of fellowship, which ignored the need to persevere in the principles of fellowship, grew larger, while the body of true believers shrank. All of these attacks were from within the body, as Paul prophesied. And the older the body got, the more intense the attacks became, until in 1923, the members in particular could no longer abide in the old body and left it altogether and formed the Berean Christadelphians. That old body then went and joined itself to those who had been withdrawing from it over the years, bringing back to itself all the errors which had been so carefully excluded. And this then continued over the next nearly 100 years till we reached the point where we are today. Now the adversarial assemblies claim 50,000 adherents, while we probably cannot claim 500. It was not in vain that Jesus asked, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith upon the earth?" So we see, brothers and sisters, perseverance in fellowship is not and has not been an easy thing, nor will it be an easy thing going forward. In this regard, not much has changed. Of Christadelphians today who have seemed to have held on to the truth generally, though we may disagree on some significant details regarding marriage and divorce, there would appear to be about 1,000 families left still holding on generally to the truth. And following that devastating 1885 partial inspiration division, Brother Roberts had to guess how many Christadelphian magazines would be ordered for 1886, the following year. The number he guessed was about 1,000. So not much has changed among the people who crave the foundation truths as brought to light through the Christadelphian movement of the 19th century. Our advantage is that we live in such a time when physical persecution does not exist. The world is in its final Laodicean stage. All it does is ridicule us, though that is too much for some to persevere. Those who seek the world's praise and fear its ridicule cannot endure even that. But to some degree, we all suffer from this. No one likes to be thought a fool, but our being considered a fool for Christ's sake is nothing compared of what we read of yesterday concerning the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 6:17, from our readings, we read, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus." It was, as it was pointed out in our readings last evening, those marks in his body was recorded in 2 Corinthians 11. We read there the Apostle Paul saying, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in washing often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." This was the Apostle Paul persevering in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Paul's sufferings were preeminently the sufferings of Christ. And the sufferings of the Corinthian ecclesia were indirectly the sufferings of Christ. Just as Paul was poor and unpopular as the result of the course he pursued, so were they as the result of identifying themselves with him. Therefore, they shared in the sufferings of Christ, and we do likewise. We have to accept unpopularity and the imputation of foolishness and many other disagreeable charges related to our own position if we are to persevere in fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. But if the sufferings of Christ abounded in the Corinthians, so also did the consolations or rewards. What is the consolation of Christ? It is that referred to by Christ himself when he said, "Blessed are ye that mourn, for ye shall be comforted." It is a future comfort, to be sure, one which we can only speculate upon for now. Christ's joy, Christ's consolation is ours if, and it's a very big if Christ's sufferings are ours. For when the time comes to develop the result of all the sufferings and trials, he will ask his servants to enter into the joy of their Lord. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see a glorious state of things established as the result of his travail, when there shall spring from the earth an immortal generation ascribing their victory over death to Jesus. He will then see the world in a very different state of things than that in which he lived when he was the scorn of the Pharisees. All the joy and riches, the life and the honor of the earth will be his. And when that comes to pass, the sufferings that God appointed for him will be looked back to as to the means that brought it all about. And we shall have a share in that glory if we fellowship the sufferings of Christ now. As we sang in our hymn, it's the cross before the crown. We must make up our minds that these things are required. We must make up our minds to the self-denial we must endure. We must make up our minds to forego many of the things which are in themselves legitimate, but hindrances to our brothers and sisters and distractions to us in the race. We must lay aside every weight, giving all diligence to our calling and to make our election sure. To gain this election, we must now neglect many other things. We have to choose the disagreeable. We are not fools in doing so. A person will always choose the disagreeable if he sees something good at the end. A man will go deep down into the earth, to the depths of a mind, and endure darkness and fatigue and dangers and earth falling upon him if he thinks it will set him up with gold for the rest of his life. And the person who sees in his mind's eye Christ, the future ruler and the professor of the world's greatness, will be very glad to share in the sufferings of Christ in this present time, knowing that this is exacted as one of the conditions as participating in that glory soon to be revealed. There are many ways of fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. Let each of us choose his own path, but let it not be done lazily or haphazardly, for Christ will not approve of the slothful servant. Let it be our aim to make and to keep ourselves comfortable in this age, but let us do his work. Let it not be our aim to make ourselves comfortable in this age, but let us do his work and help his needy. He can be assisted in abundance of ways: the fellowship of the honor of his name, the fellowship of the interests of his truth, and the fellowship of the well-being of his brothers and sisters. All these things present us with many opportunities of writing an account for ourselves that we shall not be ashamed of in that day of reckoning. While then, we comfort ourselves, let us be quite sure we are entitled to the comfort by obedience, first, by purity in all things, and second, by seeking out and performing Christ's will in all things, and occupying ourselves in the working out of our salvation. And let us make up our minds that this won't always be necessarily agreeable. Sometimes it will be exceedingly otherwise. Occasionally, there will be a little uprush of the true nectar of heaven, as it were, from the bottom of the spring around which we are working, such as when we have opportunity to come together at gatherings such as this. But most of the time, it will be hard and trying and toilsome work. Then, we are not to lose perseverance because we sometimes lack joy. The truth is calculated to impart joy, but the absence of joy is no necessary indication of the absence of our standing in His sight. For if we take David and Jesus, we find them both overborne with suffering. Take the Psalms of David and see how much they have to do with the sleepless pillows. And Christ Himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Therefore, we must not conclude that because we do not see the sun all the time, that God is not smiling on us. We may do well and suffer. The principle remains good. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? That was said to Cain, and it is said to every servant of Christ. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Gladness, in that case, is of no use. The gladness of the transgressor will turn to weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the day of Christ's glory, which we have assembled here this morning to memorialize.